I have looked forward to this for some time, and I want to commend the elders here at this place for their foresight in planning and preparing this great week that we have in store for us. I want to also express appreciation to Brother Doug McLeish for all of the hard work that he has put in on it. I imagine the elders and many others have also worked very hard, but I know firsthand how hard Doug has worked because I've kept in close contact with him during this time. Someone has said that a lecture is a long, dry sermon that is delivered out of a brown notebook. I don't think any of them this week are going to be that way, though. I have heard some that I believe could just about fit that description, but none of those this week will possibly be able to be that. One reason is why is because Dub has said you can't read your manuscript, so we had to throw out the brown notebook. And it can't be very long because he said when it's about time to wind it up, I'm going to come up there and sit up there on the platform. That means you're supposed to hurry up and get finished. The only thing that's possible to be left is that it's dry, and I don't think that anything out of the book of 1 Corinthians could possibly be dry or boring. This captivating book that we're dealing with this week is certainly one of the most interesting books of the New Testament. And I'm privileged and thankful to have this part in it. Doug, maybe I didn't read my program right, but I thought I was speaking on 1 Corinthians 11 tonight. Is that right? Who's right? Is he right or am I? 1 Corinthians 13, I think, is coming up on Wednesday, or else I got it backwards, one or the other. Tonight, we're dealing with 1 Corinthians 11, in remembrance of me. And this is the passage that begins with verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. It has to do with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an event that occurred in the life of Jesus, as nearly everyone knows. And he instituted the Lord's Supper with his apostles present. This event was recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also by Paul here in 1 Corinthians 11. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. And Paul also gave some additional comments and discussion about it in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. It was also mentioned by Luke in Acts 2 and Acts 20. And so we have several passages in the New Testament that pertain to the Lord's Supper. Really, for the background of what the Lord's Supper is, we almost have to go back to the Old Testament and remember or remind ourselves exactly what happened when God was leading the children of Israel through the hand of Moses out of Egyptian bondage. In Exodus 12, you have that account of the Passover as it was inaugurated by God himself back then at that time. And when you come down to verse 14 of that chapter, you read that this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to Jehovah throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. As long as the people of Israel were God's chosen people, they had a feast to keep. They had this memorial feast. And it was this memorial feast that was observed by Jesus, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, on the night in which he was betrayed. And as we turn over to pick up Luke's account of this event in Luke 22, we can see that the discussion about the circumstance of the time begins with verse 7, which says, And the day of unleavened bread came, on which the Passover must be sacrificed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and make ready for us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we make ready? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house whereinto he goeth. And ye shall say unto the master of the house, The teacher saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the apostles with him, and he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I shall not eat it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he received a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I shall not drink from henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. This concludes the Passover portion of the event of that evening. Some people think that the Lord's Supper begins there with verse 17. I do not believe that's true. I don't believe it can be substantiated, but that he's dealing with the Passover, and he took one of the Passover cups that was by tradition used in the Passover celebration and announced to his disciples that this is the end of the Passover, and it is going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Later on, we turn over to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we read that Jesus is our Passover. And so it was fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And Matthew says that it was as they were eating that Passover meal, or Luke says after supper, that Jesus then inaugurated a replacement memorial for the one that was now drawing to a close. The Passover was a memorial of their escape from Egypt, and the Lord's Supper would be a memorial of the one who would give them an escape from sin. Jesus then was to be the Passover, and Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, This is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come," Paul added, and then had further comments to make. And so, in the account that we have here in Paul's language, and in the accounts that we have in Matthew and Mark and Luke, we can see the event as it occurred that night. I'd like for us to notice Matthew's account. He says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, and he gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." He didn't say drink all of it. He said, "All of you, drink of it. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins. But I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So Jesus became our Passover, and he instituted this replacement memorial, one that replaced the former memorial. This then is our memorial feast, the Lord's Supper. And you and I have the grand privilege of participating in it. And how thankful we ought to be for it. Now, in order to discuss the Lord's Supper, we need to break it down into several aspects of the subject that we need to deal with. First of all, the terms that are used for it. There are several terms in the New Testament that are used for the Lord's Supper. I like the Lord's Supper better than any of them, I guess, because it's a little longer term than some of the others, and it expresses a little more than some of the others. And it tells us that it belongs to the Lord and that he is the one who is in charge of it. He is its owner. He is its originator, its master, its host. And when you read about it being a supper, that identifies the fact that it is an actual partaking of food. And so we have the Lord's Supper mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. It's also called the Lord's table, or the table of the Lord, in 1 Corinthians 10:21. It's referred to as the breaking of bread in Acts 2:42 and in Acts 20, verse 7. And it is also called, the cup portion of it is called the cup of the Lord and the cup of blessing in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and also 21. And so here are the scriptural terms for it, and there are no others. However, men, as often is the case, are not content to do Bible things by Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names, and so people have invented other terms, just as they have for many other things in the church. One of these invented terms is the term Eucharist, and you hear this a lot in denominational circles. It comes from the Greek word Eucharistia, which is the Greek word that is involved in these passages where you read that Jesus gave thanks, and that word simply means thanksgiving. And so they pulled out that word and they said, "We're going to call the Lord's Supper by the term for the giving of thanks." And you might think, well, in itself that seems harmless enough, but let me tell you, even if it were harmless, you don't change Bible terminology. Just because the church has within its activities the activity of baptism doesn't mean that we should then begin calling the church the Baptist Church. Just because there are presbyters in the Lord's body doesn't mean we call it the Presbyterian Church. And just because the Lord's Supper has thanksgiving involved with it, doesn't mean that this is then going to become the term that God wants us to use regarding it. It just isn't so. But aside from that, the term is not a harmless term anyway. And if one would but read a little bit in church history, he would find out why that term came to be used. It wasn't just because the word was found there in some of the texts. Because after all, every time Jesus sat down to eat a common meal, he gave thanks and the same word is used. Why don't we call breakfast the Eucharist or lunch the Eucharist? You see, people invented this term for a specific reason. And it came about in the second century when the original purity of the New Testament church was going downhill and disintegrating into what finally became Roman Catholicism. And when it was devised that there would be one single man who had to preside over the Lord's Supper, and he was called a priest, then they conceived that this man somehow consecrated those food elements of the Lord's Supper, and that the Lord's Supper itself became a sacrifice that was offered up to God just like and in the same fashion as those former sacrifices under the Mosaic economy. And so it was because of misconceptions about New Testament Christianity that this term originated in the first place. It's not only unscriptural, but it's misleading, and it should not be used by brethren. Unfortunately, some brethren like to use that term. We don't hear it very much, thankfully, but in recent years, some have begun to use the term. Well, then we have the term sacrament. And sacrament also is not the proper word for the Lord's Supper or anything else in the Christian faith. It comes from the Latin sacramentum, which in itself is a translation of the Greek word for mystery, but these things don't amount to mysteries in the sense that the Roman Catholic Church uses that term. And what they mean by it is a mysterious impartation of grace, so that by partaking the Lord's Supper, somehow God's grace flows down through us and into us through the partaking of this particular avenue of worship. And I think sometimes, maybe inadvertently, some brethren have come to feel this way. I know there have been people who feel like that they haven't lived up to the Lord's standards during the week. They assemble on the Lord's Day, and when the Lord's Supper comes around and they partake of that bread and they drink of that cup, they think, ah, now everything is all right. But you see, God doesn't give forgiveness of sins through the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And there is no mystery here. There is no sacrament. And this term, again, is an unscriptural term. Here again, some brethren have begun to be careless in recent years and have begun to use this word. We need to speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. We need to call Bible things by Bible names. And this is always the challenge of New Testament Christianity. Now, the elements of the Lord's Supper. Bread and fruit of the vine are what is specified. You know, if we were going to use our reasoning, and maybe through our own logic, if God had left it up to us to do that, I don't know that we would have come up with bread as a symbol of the Lord's body. I don't believe I would have. I think I would have thought of meat a whole lot more quickly than I would have thought of bread, because meat is from a body. It's closely aligned with a body. And it seems somehow to correlate better. Well, there have been people who have said, you know, we don't have to use these elements that are specified. We can have meat on the Lord's table. And the drink doesn't have to be the fruit of the vine, which may be in some places hard to secure. Why not have milk or something else? The Mormons have light bread and water. And some ancient professing Christians in ancient times, in the early centuries also, did the same thing. And so that wasn't a new idea. But anybody who's going to have any kind of respect for God's word and say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, is going to stay with what God has authorized. And he authorized bread in the fruit of the vine. Now we read in the accounts that Jesus took bread. We need to pause just here and discuss this a little bit, because some people say that when Jesus took bread, and the fact that that word is in the singular, it really means he took a loaf, and they say that it was a loaf of bread, therefore, and it wasn't many loaves of bread, it was just one loaf of bread, and therefore it must be that we have a single piece or loaf of bread in the Lord's Supper. Well, they've gone so far in some translations even to take 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17, which discusses one bread and one body, and render that as one loaf. And so it has been put into some translations of the Bible that way. It seems in my reading and study that most Protestants in the last century believed that you must have a single piece of bread in the Lord's Supper. And because that was the general prevailing view, it came into the thinking of brethren too. When the Restoration Movement began and people came out of denominationalism and made those efforts to restore the New Testament church, so it seemed to be the common idea, even past the turn of this century, that there must be a single loaf of bread in the Lord's Supper. And so Alexander Campbell is on record in his writings as saying, on the Lord's table there is of necessity but one loaf. Many others have added their amen to that and have said similar things. Now that Greek word. When Jesus took bread, the word is artos, and it simply means bread in the generic sense. It can mean loaves. And in fact, when you add a numeral to it, when you read about that lad, you know, that had the five loaves, and he had the fishes from which Jesus used them to feed the great multitude, well, naturally, that means loaves. And so it can mean loaves, but it doesn't always mean loaves. And I insist that in our understanding of the Lord's Supper, we're not to perceive here a loaf of bread. It says that Jesus took bread. Can it be proved that this was a single piece of bread that we're to deal with here, and that any time the Lord's people come together, we must have a single piece of bread? Some have made a great issue out of this in the Lord's church in years gone by, and I believe their position is entirely mistaken. Here's some reasons why. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4. And in the Sermon on the Mount, when he instructed his disciples how to pray and gave the model prayer, he said to word something after this manner, give us this day our daily bread. If we were to translate those two passages as man shall not live by a loaf alone, or give us this day our daily loaf, it wouldn't make sense, because a loaf of bread in ancient Palestine and in the Middle East today, by the way, is not the kind of loaf of bread that we find in our supermarket, but it's that pocket bread, that pita brand of bread that you sometimes see now, especially in recent times. And it was simply a flat piece of bread that was round, and a person picked it up and he broke off some and he began to eat it. But one piece wasn't enough for one person for one day. And that goes to show that Jesus didn't mean a loaf. But here's something else. When we look at John chapter 6, John, in dealing with the event of the feeding of the 5,000, finally comes down and makes a statement in the chapter a little bit further after this event, and he said, they ate the bread. They ate the bread. And this is in verse 23. He's referring to the feeding of the 5,000. It is the bread. The word the is there, and it's in the singular bread. Did he mean they ate the loaf? No, because when you turn back to verse 9 of the chapter, and you read about the feeding of the 5,000, you read that they started out with five loaves. So obviously he didn't mean they ate the loaf. They had five to begin with, and Jesus multiplied that into enough to feed that great multitude. So we see that from the usage of the New Testament itself, it cannot mean a single loaf of bread. Further, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17, when you have this statement that was written by Paul regarding the Lord's Supper, translated in the American Standard Version this way, we who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread. When you have that statement, it simply says that the Christians who partake of the one bread are one body. But the Christians are many in actual number. We're not just all one physical body. We are many Christians, but we make up that one spiritual body. And so as the body, the church, has many members, so the bread may have many fragments. And therefore, to insist that we have one loaf of bread is entirely without scriptural warrant. Paul said, we are the ones who do this. Christians in every place. Paul writing from Ephesus to the church in Corinth, and they all, we have one bread. And we have that one bread just like we have that one baptism. We have one baptism, Ephesians 4, and yet there are many individual immersions. And we have that one bread, and yet there may be many individual fragments. But it is one bread, just like it is one baptism, because it is the only bread that has any significance in the Christian religion. Then we come to the subject of the cup, or the fruit of the vine. the Greek, the fruit of the vine is gnematos ampelu. And I mention that because it needs to be defined. It is fruit of the vine, but some have said, you know, it seems to me that any vine would do, because he didn't say what kind of vine that was. Well, when you turn back to the case of the Nazarite, the law regarding the Nazarite in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 6, you read there this very word, ampelos, which is vine. And you seek to determine what kind of vine that is, and you find out it is grapevine, and it is rendered that way. And you know for a fact that it is grapevine, because the product of that vine is mentioned in the preceding verse, in verse 3, where grapes are actually specified. Therefore, it is the fruit of the grapevine, not some other kind of vine. And to substitute another vine drink like tomato juice would not be scriptural for the Lord's Supper. And then, here again, regarding the cup, some have thought that we must use only one container. Well, you know, in years gone by, we didn't have multiple containers. We didn't have a tray such as we commonly use today, with all of those individual holes in the tray and an individual cup sitting in that place so that we could distribute it the way we do nowadays. These were not invented until 1892 or 1893. And then they came into common use among the Protestants, and they started to be used among the brethren. G.C. Brewer claimed that he was the first one to introduce them in the churches of Christ. At first, like anything new, some opposed their use. But then after a little time went by, they said, no, I guess there's nothing wrong with it after all. David Lipscomb at first opposed them, and then he said, no, I was wrong, they're all right. And so there was a little stir about it, but finally, around in the 1920s, 1928, I believe the year is, it began to be an issue among those of our brethren who were opposed to Bible classes. We commonly referred to them as the anti-class brethren. And it became an issue among them, and it divided that segment of our people into what now is termed the one-cup congregations. And so they had a great issue about it, and they have continued to insist all down through these years that we must have just one cup in the Lord's Supper. And by the way, they also insist that we must have just one piece of bread to begin with in the Lord's Supper also. About 500 congregations at the present time hold to that view, who are members of the New Testament church, to our knowledge. Well, in answer to this, you cannot prove that Jesus and the disciples all drank from one container. It simply can't be done. The Passover cup, as we read it from Luke's account a little bit earlier, you may have noticed in verse 17, is mentioned there. The Passover cup, verse 17, and he received a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Now, how do you suppose they divided that cup among themselves? Each one undoubtedly had his own cup, and as Jesus handed this to the first disciple, he must have poured some into his cup, and they poured it in each one as it went on around, and they divided it among themselves. And, therefore, there doesn't seem to be any evidence that even in the Passover they all drank from one cup, and certainly when it comes to the Lord's Supper and Jesus has another cup, which is mentioned there in verse 20, and the cup in like manner after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for you. Here he does exactly the same thing as far as the action goes, and therefore it seems that they divided it among themselves. But another interesting thing comes to us out of Luke's account of this event. In Matthew and in Mark's account, Jesus referred to the blood of the covenant and said that it is poured out. But in Luke's account, I want to call your attention to something that is unique. Here, in verse 20, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for you. That which is poured out does not refer to the blood. And as you look at it in the original language, you see that poured out, the word for poured out, enkunomenon in the Greek, goes with the word cup, poterion. Those of you that dabble a little bit in the Greek will recognize that both of those words are in the nominative case, whereas blood is in the dative. And it cannot grammatically agree. So it was the cup that was poured out in Luke's account, not the blood of Jesus. In Matthew and Mark, it's the blood. So what we have in the New American Standard is this rendering. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, in my blood.
And in actuality then, Jesus' blood on the cross was poured out for the sins of the world. And in the Lord's Supper, the physical cup of the fruit of the vine was actually poured out into the various containers of those who were present as they partook of the fruit of the vine. And therefore, they did not have one cup. When Jesus' disciples drank of it, as you read in Mark 14, verse 23, it doesn't mean they drank from one container just because the word it is there. You have the identical expression in John 4 and verse 12 about Jacob's well and how that Jacob and all his family and his cattle all drank thereof. And it's the exact same word, but they didn't stick their heads down in that well and all the way to the bottom and try to drink that water. Anybody with common sense knows they didn't. They must have had a bucket. They must have drawn the water up out of that well and poured it out. And just as when Jesus arrived there on the scene, they were drawing water. And this is, therefore, evidence that we must not need one cup in the Lord's Supper. It's all right to have one, but it's not required. So the cup or this cup or any other expression that you read about this refers to the contents. The cup is the contents, not the container. He's not discussing the container. The Pharisees in Matthew 23 and verse 25 were condemned by Jesus. He said, you cleanse the outside of the cup. Well, they didn't just have one cup sitting around someplace in the temple where all the Pharisees went in there to wash it. He was talking about any cup, every cup. And the fact that it was in the singular didn't make any difference whatsoever. The fruit of the vine is another thing to be noticed. Did Jesus mean in saying the fruit of the vine that there must be one fruit, that is one grape, that came from one grapevine? No, he didn't. And therefore, when he said the cup, he didn't mean there must be one container either. And so all of these things must stand or fall together. It is the cup which we bless, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. And he simply means that Christians everywhere only have one cup that is of any significance to them in the Christian faith, and that is the cup of the Lord's Supper. But how about leaven, somebody asks? Do we need unleavened bread? It's interesting to go over to the Middle East today. You find out that the Eastern churches don't use unleavened bread. They use leavened bread generally, whereas in the West we're used to using the unleavened bread. Well, the Passover law in Exodus 12 and 13 specified no leaven. And the seven-day celebration that is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Luke 22 and verse 1 that Jesus observed, obviously then, had in its connection unleavened bread. Brethren have disagreed over this, though, as to whether it matters or not. They say, yes, Jesus used unleavened bread in the Passover, and when he gave the Lord's Supper, therefore the bread that he took was unleavened bread, but does it really matter is the question. Yes, I believe it does. Let's notice what some brethren have said. Alexander Campbell said it is a matter of indifference. He said it really doesn't make any difference. McGarvey said, yes, it does make a difference. It's a matter of propriety at least, he said. T.B. Larimore was a little more specific, and he gave directions as to exactly how to prepare the Lord's Supper, and he said, prepare one rather nice, clean, pure, unleavened loaf, not dry enough to rattle and not tough enough to tear. I don't know what Brother Larimore would think if he'd come in here and see some of our communion bread today. He'd say, surely they didn't follow my directions. But unleavened bread, you see. And so, does it really matter? Who's right on this question? I believe that the brethren who said that it must be unleavened have the correct view, and I believe that it can be demonstrated from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 7 and 8, Paul said, purge out the old leaven that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, I recognize that he's dealing with more than just the Lord's Supper here. He's dealing with our Christian manner of life. But still and all, the Gentiles in far-off Corinth, in the nation of Greece, would have little ability understanding what Paul was talking about if they were not used to using unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper. And the fact that the Passover typified Jesus, who became our Passover, then the fact that the memorial feast of the Passover, where the food was actually eaten, came into being replaced by the Lord's Supper itself, as we've already noticed. And therefore, it is unleavened bread that we deal with in this passage. Well, then some ask, what about fermentation? What about fermentation regarding the cup, the fruit of the vine? Should it be fermented wine, or should it be unfermented grape juice? Well, there's nothing in the law of Moses about any Passover cup, so we don't know really what Jesus had on that occasion. There's no way of knowing. And authorities are divided on the question. They aren't sure whether the Jews used fermented wine or not. Some say yes, they did. Some say no, they don't. And it appears to me that nobody can prove it absolutely one way or the other. But over in 1 Corinthians 11, some say, what about this? Over here in 1 Corinthians 11, it's obvious that the Corinthians were using fermented wine because down in verse 20 and 21, you read there that they were violating the Lord's Supper, and Paul said that one is hungry and another is drunken. So obviously they had fermented wine in Corinth. I don't believe that that necessarily follows, because the word methuo, which is translated there as drunken, can be rendered as filled or satisfied. And in fact, when you run back into the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint version, you find several places back there where the word is rendered in some other way. And it is rendered as satisfy, satiate. It's found in Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. I don't believe the psalmist said, my cup is intoxicated. And therefore, I believe what he's saying here is that one is filled and another is hungry. What's the opposite of hungry? Not drunken, but filled. And here one had enough and another one didn't. And so this, I believe, is the situation in Corinth. And so, to summarize that, even though the Corinthians may have used fermented wine, doesn't mean that we're supposed to, because Paul said, be not drunken with wine, Ephesians 5, verse 18. And he condemned what they were doing in the Lord's Supper. He said, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper the way you're doing it. Well, some other matters that pertain to the Lord's Supper are going to just about have to be left unsaid if I'm going to observe my time limit here this evening. But Dub said I'd have about 5 more minutes after he walked up here, so I'm going to take all 5 of those. What about the participants of the Lord's Supper? Jesus gave the Lord's Supper to the disciples, Matthew 26, 26. He said it was for those who were in the kingdom of God. Let's notice how this comes out in Luke's account over there in Luke 22. In verse 29 and 30, after giving the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as my Father appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and ye shall sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here it was for those who were in the kingdom. Paul wrote to the church, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. In verse 23 of chapter 11, he said, I delivered unto you that which I received. Who's he writing to? The church. Therefore, it is those for those who are within the church. Paul said, we are one body as we partake of this. Therefore, you have to be in the body, 1 Corinthians 10, 17. It was for those who were described as brethren, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 33. Therefore, it is not for those outside the kingdom of God. Sometimes there have been those in the church who have invited a friend or neighbor and said, well, come on to worship with us. And when they come, they hand them the Lord's Supper as if to say, go ahead and partake. It's all right, and their unconverted friends do this, their non-Christian friends, and surely, brethren, this is not in harmony with God's will. We're not the master of the Lord's Supper, it's the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's table. He's the host, and he does the inviting, not you or I. And therefore, it is presumptuous of us to take his place. What about the time of observance? Someone said, well, it doesn't matter. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25 and 26, you read that as often as you do this, and Paul didn't say, in quoting Jesus, how often that was, and therefore you can do it as often as you want. You can partake of it every day, or you can partake of it once a month, or once a quarter, or once a year, or whatever your heart desires. I don't believe that's true. In Acts 20 and verse 7, you read that they gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. And some have said, well, perhaps this was Saturday night, and they partook of the Lord's Supper on Saturday night. No, I don't believe that would be the case, because after all, they were in Troas, and that was way up in Gentile territory. Gentile cities followed Roman time, not Jewish time. The first day of the week, therefore, did not begin at 6 o'clock on Saturday night. For them, it began at midnight, just as it does for us. And therefore, they would be following Roman time, and there's no evidence that any Christians in Gentile territory followed Jewish time. So therefore, it would be Sunday night, not Saturday night. Well, then you come down to verse 11 of this chapter, when he was gone up and had broken the bread, discussing Paul, and eaten, and had talked with them a long while. And they say, well, you see, it was after midnight that this took place, so if it was Sunday night, then Paul took over on Monday morning. No, that wouldn't be the case either, because verse 11 is not discussing the Lord's Supper. You see, Paul is the one who ate bread here in verse 11, but the disciples gathered together to break bread in verse 7, and they purposed to do it on the first day of the week. And if they didn't do it on the first day of the week, then they violated their own purpose. It is to be done on the first day of the week. The breaking of bread that's mentioned in Acts 2:46 is not the Lord's Supper that was done daily. That was they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, their common meals. Verse 42 is the Lord's Supper, not verse 46. And so we have to distinguish between these things. Further, the Corinthian assembly was on Sunday, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. And so as they assembled on every first day of the week, which is what that expression means, they obviously also at the same time partook of the Lord's Supper, and therefore we must partake of the Lord's Supper on every Sunday, every first day of the week. It is the Lord's day on which we have the Lord's Supper. Amen. And then finally, the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Three things really here. A commemoration of the past. Paul said that as he presented his reminder of what it is, that it was Jesus' dying request. He said to do it in remembrance of me. And so we commemorate the past. We also participate in the present. And so it is a communion of the body and blood of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:16. It is for those who have been united in the death of our Lord, and so they come together to also partake in this manner in remembering the Lord and his death. Jesus said he would drink it new with us in the kingdom, Matthew 26 and verse 29, and therefore it is done spiritually by Jesus as we do it literally. And then the third thing is it's a declaration of the past and the future. We proclaim the Lord's death till he come. 1 Corinthians 11:26. It is to ourselves, it is to other Christians, and it is to anyone else who might be present that we make a proclamation that the Lord really did die upon a cross a long time ago, and someday he's coming back again. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we've got to remember these things. We need to remember to give thanks. We need to remember to partake in a worthy manner, 1 Corinthians 11:27. We need to do that by self-examination, by discerning the Lord's body, and by partaking of it in a state of unity. And so in closing, let me just say this. What a grand blessing it is to have the Lord's Supper. And to partake of the Lord's Supper is a genuine spiritual activity. In it, we look upward as we commune with the Lord. We look backward as we remember his death. We look forward as we continue to assemble until he come. We look inward as we examine ourselves, and we look outward as we eat and drink together. May we never change the form of this avenue of worship to suit our own whims or desires, and may we never profane its holy purpose or take lightly or neglect this sacred privilege that belongs to you and me as members of the body of Christ. Thank you so much for listening.